Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Always love starting a new series with y'all. Well, you'll get the words of that once. Vindicated. I think it was used in a Spider-Man movie a couple of years ago. I love the words because it really summarizes the message of the book of Romans. It's all about being vindicated or justified before God. And the bumper clip in there is actually from an old movie called In the Name of the Father, with a guy who sat in jail for 15 years and then finally had his trial and was released. And right there at the end, I don't know if you could hear it, but the police officer's like, no, you need to go out with the prisoners. And he's like, I'm a free man. I'm walking out the front door. And it's just sort of a great picture of the message of the book of Romans, which we're going to be getting into this morning. And we'll be spending the next 7 weeks, and there's no way over 7 weeks I can cover everything in the book of Romans, but you'll just sort of just get a taste of it, a highlight of it. Romans is, if you want to know about the book of Romans or why we would spend 7 weeks in the book of it, it was written by a guy named Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Was one of the most prolific writers after the death of Jesus. He was not a Christian he was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime, but became a follower of Jesus afterwards. And about 25 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose, Paul wrote this letter to Christians who lived in the city of Rome. And it's really not about the grandeur of Rome or about the Colosseum of Rome. It's really about the very nature of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And it is considered by scholars to be sort of the pinnacle of everything that Paul wrote. Like of everything that Paul wrote in the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, all those books. This is like the pinnacle of it. Like if Paul were Led Zeppelin, this would be his Stairway to Heaven. If he was George Lucas, this would be his Star Wars, right? That's kind of what you're dealing with here. If this was Da Vinci, this would be his Mona Lisa. This is like his great pinnacle work of what it means to follow after God. There's just so much in here. There are so many questions that are answered in this book. It's kind of too many to list. This book has done more to shape, and I don't think I'm exaggerating this at all. This book has done more to shape the church through its growth at every period along the way than any other book of the Bible, even the Gospels, if you will. You can go back to that movie that you saw, that clip there, was I had to start off with something with Luther, because Luther and the book of Romans are almost synonymous when you think about church history. Luther was a Catholic priest who struggled over his own sin, and he struggled to know how to deal with it and was frustrated with it and could not find any escape from his sin, and he looked at God, and he knew that God was a just God, and he thought to himself, how could I ever do enough to make up for my sin before such a just God? And so he was always tormented by that. And I love that priest line. He's like, you've never confessed anything even remotely interesting. What are you worried about? And he's like, I just know that there's no way God could forgive me for what I've done. And so in 1515, he was sent off to be a professor of theology at a Catholic university in Wittenberg, and there he began to study and read Rome, or the book of Romans, and he spent about a year studying the book of Romans. And at the end of that year, he says this, he says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way of that one expression there that I read, the righteousness of God, because he was just haunted by this. I want to know what it means to be right before God. And this righteousness, God is so right and pure and holy, and I am not. And how do I ever approach God? And so he was tormented by this. And so he says, because I took to it to mean that by righteousness, whereby God is righteousness, and he deals righteously by punishing the unrighteous, which was me. So God is so right, how can he not punish those who are wrong? I mean, it's kind of like if you have a standard for, let's just say, any group or any organization, and you have to meet those standards, and somebody doesn't meet those standards, how on earth could you possibly let that person who doesn't meet those standards? I mean, how could you have any integrity at all to your organization if you're just going to let anybody in, if you will? And so you're kind of looking at this, that's God. God is so righteous, how could he let somebody unrighteous like me in? It says, night and day I pondered this until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies, in other words, makes us right, by our faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the open doors of this faith into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning to me, whereas before it was a righteousness of God that filled me with hate. That's what you saw in that video clip. and now began to fill me with inexpressibly a sweet love. The passage of Paul, being this book of Romans, became for me a gateway to heaven. What he's basically saying is once I began to understand the message of the book of Romans, that it was all about God's great love for us and that he makes us right. I don't become right. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to earn it. God is so righteous. Part of his rightness is he makes us right before him. In other words, he's so right that he does above and beyond the right thing by us, if you will. It's like we don't deserve it. He just, out of his great love, he makes us right. And he was just so taken back by this. And so he began to challenge the traditional teachings of the church. And many people are known him for writing these 95 questions or 95 theses that he was just asking. I don't see how what the Catholic Church that I'm a part of is teaching has lining up with this. And so he questioned some things and thus started what was known as the Protestant Reformation. And if any of you all were in a Catholic church and are not in a Catholic church, you are a part of the Protestant Reformation in your own life. If any of you all were a part of any church other than a Catholic church, you are a part of the Protestant Reformation, which all began there with Luther. The word Protestant comes from the protest that the German princes went to the Catholic authorities and said, "We protest you ousting Martin Luther. We protest you forbidding the works of Martin Luther." Martin Luther actually translated the Bible into German so people could actually read it in their own language. The whole idea, the concept that you would have a Bible you could read and not just trust that what I'm saying is the Word of God, that all stems back to Martin Luther, and he gets all of this coming out of the book of Romans. And before you think that I'm putting down Catholicism, well, Catholicism founding owes its great heritage to the book of Romans. And I almost feel like I wish I could do Paul Harvey this morning. I wish I had his voice for those of y'all know Paul Harvey. How many of y'all don't even know who Paul Harvey is? Google it. You're missing out. He used to be on the radio, and he would share a story, and you would know, you would think you knew everything about that story, but then he would tell you the of the story, yes, and he would tell you something, and you wouldn't know who he's talking about to the very end. You're like, "Oh, I never knew that." Well, if we were to play Paul Harvey this morning, I would say, ironically, the Catholic Church also owes a great debt to the book of Romans, for there was once a professor of rhetoric in North Africa around the year of 386 AD, who was a womanizer, had issues with lust and sleeping around, if you will. And one day he was out sweeping the garden, and just felt this urge to pick up a scroll that was sitting next to him, and he picks it up and he reads throughout and portions of the book of Romans. He wanted to be a follower of Jesus, but he rejected the notion simply because he could not par leaving his sort of lustful ways, if you will, for following Jesus. He just, you know, was like, why give that up? Why? How could God even want me if I have these issues? And so he was reading through the book of Romans in this little scroll that he had picked up one day, kind of by chance, and he read this out of the book of Romans, that it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And he would later remark that, "No further would I read," he said, "nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of that sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and the darkness of doubt had vanished away." In other words, at that moment, he realized that's what he needed to do. He needed to follow Christ and put away the issues he was struggling with and know that God would forgive him in the midst of all of this. And so it says at that very moment, from that one sentence in Romans, the Catholic Church received one of its greatest early church fathers, which was, anybody know? St. Augustine. If you've ever heard of St. Augustine the city or Augustine chapels, that all goes back to this professor who was so profoundly changed by the book of Romans. There's another guy about 200 years or so after Martin Luther who on a chance whim just happened to go to a meeting where this guy was reading some of Luther's writings on the book of Romans. And later that night he writes in his journal, he says, "I felt in my heart that it was strangely warmed at the reading. I felt in that moment that I did trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death." And so it was a reading about the book of Romans that Luther had written about the book of Romans that, anybody know? John Wesley came to true faith in Christ. And if you know John Wesley, he's the one who founded the Methodist Church. And just about every Protestant denomination traces its heritage back to these people. And it all goes back to the book of Romans. It was like the foundational book that has shaped the church as we know it today. And so I thought it'd be good that we sort of explore a little bit, look at it a little bit. And Romans answers so many questions that are still pertinent today. I just wrote down a list of some of them. I could go on. I had to pare down the list just so I could get it all in time. It answers some questions like this. What is the good news of God? Why did Jesus come? What does it mean to be a saint? Does God really send people to hell? What will happen to people who've never heard of the gospel? Why do people reject God and Christ? Why are there false religions and false idols? Why is there sex perversion, hate, crime, and other things that we would that we wonder, why are they so rampant? Why does God allow them? Are the Jews still God's chosen people? Do Jews have a different path to God than we do? How is a Christian related to Abraham? And how are related to Adam, Abraham, and Jesus Christ? Do Christians ever stop sinning? Why do I struggle to live a Christian life? Why do I still have problems with sin? How are law and grace related to one another? How is a person saved? What's a Christian's relationship to the world, to other Christians, to the unsaved, to the government? What role does the military play in God's plans? How is love and how does it work? Or what is love and how does it work? How do we deal with neutral things, things that are neither right nor wrong? What is true freedom? And most importantly, Romans answers one of the foundational questions of humanity. And that is, how do I become a good person? Everybody, I mean, from the earliest of days, I mean, you remember your first time that you knew you did something wrong. You had this question, this thought, this wonder, like, how do I make up for what I did? How do I, now that I've done something wrong, how do I get back into the right? How do I get back into the good graces of those who have hurt? How do I get back to a place of good once I've done wrong? And this is a question that you had probably at a very young age. It's a question that has sort of haunted humanity throughout time. If you go back into some of the ancient writers, so you can go to the ancient, you know, biblical writers, they're asking this question. Job was one of the earliest biblical writers. In Job chapter 9, verse 2 says, how can a man be right before God? And he kind of goes on to the same sort of reasoning that Luther had. He's like, you know, God is so just, he's so right, he's so wise. How can I possibly stand trial before him and ever expect to walk out of there in any way, shape, or form being proven right? I like the way the writer of Ecclesiastes sort of ponders. He says simply, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Sort of like once you break a stick, you can't make it straight. My microphone, I'll just let you know, I'm a total prima donna when it comes to my microphone. I don't let anybody else use it. We have another microphone that everybody else gets to use. This is my microphone. And the reason why is because this metal, other people will pick up the microphone like a guest speaker and be like, oh, let me just conform this thing. Let's start bending this thing all around. And I did that one time, and I got back this mangled piece of wire. Once you bend a piece of wire, can you ever make it straight again? No. And you see, mine's slightly curved, and it fits my contour of my face perfect. Once somebody else gets this thing and jacks it up, it never goes back the same. And there's one in there that's totally mangled. If you ever guest speak here, that's the one you get. because as the Bible clearly shows, what's been bent can't be made straight. And it's sort of pondering, you know, once my life is bent out of shape, how does it ever become straight again? If it's lacking, if something's missing, if I've lost my innocence, how do I find my innocence once it's lost? How does that happen? So the, you know, earliest of writers, the wisdom literature books are all going back pondering this question, how do we become right again? The same question is asked of most people today. If you were to be watching Steve Harvey on The Family Feud, as I know our family does, because that's the only cable channel we get in the afternoon. When you don't have cable, you get Steve Harvey and Family Feud every single day. It's about the only, I would say, wholesome show, but it's really not half the questions they ask. But if Steve Harvey were to have two people come out there on the buzzers and ask this question, we surveyed 100 people and asked them this question, how does someone get to heaven? What would be the answer?
Being a good person.
Be a good person. That's it. Number one answer, be a good person. Which then begs the question, well, what's a good person? How good do you have to be to make up for what you've done wrong? I mean, what do you do to make up for the wrong things that you've done? And that's, of course, why religion exists. Religion is all about explaining to people and teaching people what you have to do to be good enough to be accepted by God. And you can go look at any religious system anywhere in the world, and they'll tell you, here's what you have to do to come back into God's graces, to somehow deal with a sense of lostness or guilt or of shame or of something that you've done wrong. It's how you can eliminate this fear of death, because when I meet God face to face, what's going to happen to me on that day? Well, if you do this and you do this and you do this, everything's going to be okay. That is the message of religion. And some people say, well, I'm not religious. But once again, you still go after human effort. What do you do if you're not religious? you still try to justify your existence. You still try to justify your actions. You do things like that. The words, I'll make up for it, has just become a part of what we say. We will do things like, well, you know, I'm a good person. I make a lot of money, and I give a lot of money to help people. Well, I contribute to society. I defend and protect our country. I serve the poor. I never hurt anybody. We do whatever we can, even in human effort, which is just similar to all the other religious systems. Like, whenever I think about human effort, and I'll make up for it, I have to go to just the absurdity of it, is Carl Lewis trying to sing the national anthem. You all ever heard this? Just show this clip.
Dirty Harry said in one of his movies that a man's got to know his limitations. Carl Lewis apparently didn't see the movie. If his rendition of the Star Spangled Banner prior to the Nets Bulls game last night is any indication, as a public service, we present now only excerpts. Ladies and gentlemen, our national anthem.
All right, are we all ready? Oh, oh, say can you see, and the Rockets red flag. I'll make up for it now. For the land of the free.
Yeah, I know. You'll make up for it now.
I'll make up for it now.
No, you won't. Uh-oh.
Y'all were laughing too hard to hear Carl Lewis actually say, uh-oh, right after he butchers that Rockets red glare moment. And then he gets to a pause. He goes, like, I'll make up for it now. How do you make up for that? How do you make up for butchering? I mean, are you going to hit a note that's going to make people forget what you just did? Are you going to end that song in such a way people are like, dang, I tell you what. Like Randy, you know how Randy on American Idol used to always say, a little pitchy at first, but man, you really worked it out there at the end. Is that really what everybody's going to say after the Rockets' red glare? No, but it's our knee-jerk reaction to say, I'll make up for it. Because we think we can make up for it. Because we have just sort of this innate move towards, when I do something wrong, I can do enough good to somehow outweigh the bad that I've done. It's just instinctive. There's two religious systems in the world. And I don't care if you're religious or non-religious, because we just said both of those two are both trying to do enough good to make up for it. One is human effort. I'm going to do something good enough to make up for it. That is the context of all religion. It is the context of secular humanism, which basically says, I can do enough good to make up for my bad. I'm not a bad person, and so on and so forth. And then there's the message of the gospel, which you find in the book of Romans, and that is simply, it is by grace. It is a gift of grace that comes through a relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. That's it. It's either, goodness is either given to you and granted to you by God, or it is something you earn. Those are the only two systems that are out there. Every single philosophy or world religion fits into one of those two categories. And by the way, there's only one in this side over here. There's only one message out there that says you cannot possibly make up for what you've done wrong. And you know the crazy thing is? Somewhere deep down, you know this. You know this, right? When you've either been the one to do something wrong or had somebody do something wrong to you, and you've pondered the question, what could they possibly do to make up for this? How many years of servitude or groveling could they possibly do to make up for what they've done? You can't, can you? At some point, forgiveness has to be a what? A gift. It has to be just given. And we know this. We know this when we really think about it, but we still go back to, what can I do to make it up to you? What can I do to make it up? What can I do to make up for what I've done? There really isn't a way that you can make restitution. I mean, if I stole money from you, I could give the money back, but does that make everything equal right now? I mean, is our relationship still the same as it was before? How do I deal with that piece of this whole thing where once you could trust me, but now you know there's this other piece to me that you didn't realize was there? I mean, you can't do it any other way other than just a free gift. We sort of know that. And all of the book of Romans hinges on Romans chapter 1, verse 17. if you miss Romans chapter 1:17 and you try to interpret anything else in the book outside of Romans chapter 1 verse 17, you will misinterpret anything you read in the book of Romans. And it happens all the time. People try to pluck verses out of Romans randomly because it's such a great book with so many great memory verses. And they don't understand that when Paul begins the letter, he starts off as you would if you're telling a speech. You're telling, basically, he starts off with this premise. And then he works this premise throughout everything else he says, and he sort of restates this premise over and over and over again throughout the book in different ways. And it's simply this. He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, so in other words, God's righteousness is revealed, is shown to us how he is right, or the rightness of God. He says, it is a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's it. We are made right by God through faith. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to have a faith in God that leads to righteousness? What does it mean to say, well, I have faith in God, so therefore God makes me righteous. I don't have to earn it. He just gives it. How do I get to the point where I have that kind of faith? Well, for so long, we looked at this term faith, and we simply, well, it means to believe, just to believe in God. Well, what do you mean believe in God? Like you just sort of assent that there is a God? Or does it mean that you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Does it mean that you believe that Jesus was a real person who lived on the earth over in the area of Israel and died on a cross, rose from the dead? Is it just simply that you believe those factual things about it? Is it about sort of going down a scientific road and sort of debating out between creationism and evolutionism, and then you sort of weigh the evidence and go, yeah, I kind of think it might have been a creation thing. And does God say, all right, well, you believe that, you're in. Well, whenever I talk about the nature of God and humanity, I always say this. I say this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity, right? Now, you might say, well, where's faith in there? Didn't he just say that it's all about faith and you didn't mention faith? The reason why I don't use the word faith is because if I were to use the word faith, you all would corrupt it instantly as soon as you heard it. You get me on this? Because when you hear faith, you're simply able to say, believe. All I got to do is believe in God. And for so long, the church has pushed, you just need to believe in Jesus. You just need to believe in Jesus. You just need to believe in Jesus. And what that's led to is, well, I will mentally assent to the fact that there is a God. I will mentally assent to the fact that Jesus was here. And that doesn't mean you actually have a relationship with God. God is all about a relationship. And this faith piece is about the relational faith. It is a relational faith. And so for many years, people didn't understand this. And so when they would read the book of James, and James is trying to explain this, because even back in the earliest of days, what I love about the book of James is even back from the earliest of times, people misunderstood the true nature of saving faith. People misunderstood the nature of a relational faith that Paul was talking about here. They misunderstood and thought it was just to simply believe. And so he writes, in James chapter 2, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if we're in a James chapter 2, verses 14. I should have put it up on the board. I didn't. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, keep warm, good luck, buddy, but does nothing for their physical needs. What good is that? By the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But some will say, well, you have faith, but I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God? Well, great. You know, even demons believe that. And they're scared to death of it. So there he's kind of pointing out. I'm going to break this down a minute. So he says, listen, you believe in God, that's great. That makes you no different than a demon at this point. But we would all agree a demon is probably not going to have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ in eternity. Are you with me on this? I don't need to convince you of that. So it's like, I'm glad. I'll pat you on the back for now. You mentally assent that there is a God. Now you are right in line with demons. That's not very encouraging, right? So we just said there's two systems in the world. One is human works, human effort, and the other is a relationship with God, or a faith relationship with God, a gift of God. But here it sounds like as if James is kind of saying, well, really this is the same as this guy over here. No, he's not. There's something very different here, and this has been misunderstood by many people throughout time. And this is why I go to the relational metaphor. Because to understand the nature of faith, you have to understand it in the context of a relationship. What I mean by that is this. I was recently out on the dating scene, if you remember back a couple years ago. And, you know, when you're out in the dating world, you are constantly having this faith question out there. Like, I wonder if she'd make a good wife. You know, I wonder what kind of girl she's going to be. You know, I wonder, you know, how'd she be around my kids? And so what's the dating process about? It's about getting to know this person. It's about making a more educated guess because you don't know certainty, right? There's no way you can certainly know about anybody, right? You with me on this? But if you date them long enough, you can get to the point where you can at least make an informed decision. Like I always say that faith is what I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. You follow me on this? What I believe to be true based on what I know to be true. So I can know a few things about this person, and from that I can sort of extrapolate or get a picture of what they would be like down the road. What will they be like under pressure? What will they be like to be married to? And so you might look at some guy and you go, I think that'd be the kind of guy I'd want to be with. I think that's the kind of guy that I'd want to spend the rest of my life with. What are you saying? That's a faith statement, right? It's a faith statement. You may begin to date this person, and then somebody might say, I just tell you what, it's going really good. I think I love her. I think I'm in love with this person. Or you might say, I think I love him. You know, I'm not really sure, but I think I do. And then over time, say, I love this girl. And I think she would make an amazing wife. And so you kind of go on in that realm for quite a while, right? But over time, that's kind of where it stays. It says, I believe she'd be a great wife, and I really love her. But there's one thing missing there, right? It's the commitment. And someday, you're out at a club, and you see her with some other guy. And what does she say? You know what she says. Right? If you like it, you should have put a ring on it. But wait a minute. I had faith. I had love. But ain't no ring, right? Okay. Now, if I just gave the ring and had no faith and had no love, would that be all good? For some of you, be like, well, what kind of ring is it? No. That is bad advice for life. Bad advice for life. Bad advice for life. Here's the thing. When I met Rebecca, I thought to myself, here's a girl, I think she'd make a great wife. I think she'd be somebody I'd want to spend the rest of my life with. I think I'm in love with her. And you know, we had this conversation that said, you know, if this relationship's going to work, here's some things that got to change. Number one, you live in a bachelor pad, no more. There's a pool table in the living room, not when a woman comes in. Because that was the first thing I did when I had the house to myself. First thing I did was put the pool table right in the living room. Why? Because that is every man's dream, is it not? To have a pool table right in the living room, right? That's just, he may not tell you, trust me, that's his dream, is for his house to be one big bar scene, recreational, pool hall, frat house, whatever you want to call it, that's his dream, right? If you give him a room, he can do whatever he wants into, he's going to make a monument to himself, put his sport teams in there, a big screen TV, and some sort of recreational activity. That's what he's going to do. And that's what I did with my whole house. And it's funny, when I got married, I kept telling people, you come over to my house, it looks like I got robbed. It was cleaned out. There wasn't a stick of furniture left in that place because it all had to go. Now, why did it all have to go? There was also some things about my life I had to change, okay? Why? See, the nature of true faith and the nature of true love is that it is a faith that moves you to action. The nature of true love is a love that moves you to action. That's the key. It is a faith that moves you to action. It is a love that moves you to action. So when this guy here says, listen, you see some guy on the street who's cold, he's hungry, and you say, oh, you know, I really have a heart for the homeless. And you see the guy, and you're like, oh, good luck out there. It's going to be 30 degrees tonight. You don't love the homeless unless you take your coat off and you give it to the homeless. You with me on this? Because it's got to be a love that moves you to action, that is true love. It is not a sentiment, it is not a feeling, it is not a thought, it is not a Hallmark card, it is a love that moves you to action. In the same way that faith in God has got to be a faith that moves you to action. And he clarifies this, he says, you idiot. I'm just telling you, James chapter 2, verse 20. Some of your versions are a little smoother. They say, you foolish person. No, James, like, you idiot, you moron. He says, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. In other words, he didn't just say, God, I believe you. He said, God, I believe you. And God said, okay, I want to test you in this. If you really believe me, really trust me, take your son up and sacrifice him. And so Abraham takes him up there, and he's about to sacrifice his son on an altar. Right before he's about to do it, God says no. And by the way, on that same mount, guess whose son was sacrificed? The right answer every time in church is Jesus. God sacrificed his own son right there in Isaac's place a couple thousand years later. So he goes on to say, he says, see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not just by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? This is a story out of Joshua. It's like chapter 7, 8, 9, somewhere there, the whole Jericho falling down thing. There were some spies who went into Jericho to check the place out, and they were hiding out in this prostitute's house, and so she covers for him. She gets him out of the city, and it says, and because of that, she ends up becoming a part of the people of God. And by the way, if you look for her, you'll find her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a neat story with Rahab. It says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If you spend 30 years telling your wife you love her, but you never do anything, does she have a legit complaint when she says, I don't think you really love me? Yeah? And if you say somebody that you believe in them, but you don't stand by them at their worst time, do they really know if you're a friend? You see, the thing about life, I don't have time to wrap all this stuff up. The only way you know if faith is genuine is it has to be tested, right? If you're going to have faith in that an airplane can hold passengers, it has to go through a lot of tests, right? If you're going to have faith that a car can survive impact, it's got to go through a lot of tests, right? So you can have faith. I believe this car is safe because of what I know it's done with the crash test dummies. You with me on this? That's how we have faith in our cars, how we have faith in our planes. You have to test these things for it to be true faith. The faith has to be able to be tested. So it says, and the only way you can test something is to put it through adversity. You follow me on this? The only way you know if true love is true love is through adversity. You see, when you go through a difficult time, people say, I know who my true friends are now. Why? Because they're the people who loved you in the midst of adversity. Those are the people who believed in you and said, you know, you're in a bad place right now, but you're going to get through this. They believed in you in that time. They loved you through that time. But you have other friends, what we call them, what, the fair weather friends, right? Are they really friends? No. All comes back to the nature of true faith. It is by faith alone. In other words, you don't have to do a bunch of stuff to earn God's favor. But you have to really be in a relationship with him. Like, I didn't go to Rebecca and say, here's the deal. You look like a pretty nice little girl. I tell you what, I will sell my pool table. I will change my ways. And if I do all that, you're going to marry me, right? They'd be like, get out of here, creep. And it's the same with God. It's a relationship. It is a relational faith. It is a relational love. That's why when I say this life is about nothing more than having a relationship with God. When you have a relationship with God or with anybody else, there's a faith component to it and there is a love component to it. And you will find both of those in Scripture. And if you try to detach either one of those from the relational component, you will misunderstand it and think it means just to believe. You will think it means just to say, I love you. No, it is a relational thing. It is a faith that moves you to action. It is a love that moves you to action. When you have this love that moves you to action, this faith that moves you to action, then you have a true relationship with God. And God just says, you're right. You are made right because you are with me. I've gotten access to a lot of places, not because I deserved to be there or earned being there, but because I was with somebody who had, and they got me in. I've never been more taken aback than being to a Wounded Warriors event. I did not earn being there, but the person I was with had earned there. They paid for it with a part of their body. Every single day was a reminder of it. And I didn't have what it took to get access to that place, but I got access to that place simply because of my relationship with that person. And because that relationship had been a relationship for many years and it was a trusted and a tried and a true relationship, hey, why don't you come with me to this? It's going to be amazing. The same thing is what God says to you and me. Eternity, paradise, it's going to be amazing. I want you to do this with me. Will you be in a relationship with me? Will you trust me by faith? You'll go through a lot of adversity. I know that. But if you don't go through that adversity, how are you or I ever going to know if it's true faith? If you don't go through the adversity, how are you or I ever going to know whether or not it's true love? I want a loving relationship with you. I want a faith relationship with you. Do you want it with me? Would you join with me as we pray? God, sometimes it is easier just to buy something or do something rather than to really be in a relationship. Because, Father, relationship is something that takes a total commitment. But that's what you've asked of us. That's what you want from us. So, Father, at this moment, I just ask that we might be able to just search our hearts and say, Father, are we in a right relationship with you? Am I willing to trust you regardless of what I go through in this life? That no matter what comes my way, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, I trust you, God. My life is in your hands. I love you not because of what you've given me or what you've done for me or what you may or may not do for me. I love you simply because I love you. And Father, your word says that anybody who has a relationship with you like this, you make them right. So God, please forgive me for trying to make up for what I've done wrong. Allow me to just trust in the promise that you've given. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.